Well, we are up to Wednesday on our journey through Holy Week this Lent, but the Gospels don't tell us much of what happened that day for Jesus and his friends. After teaching up us a storm on Tuesday, Jesus went back to Bethany, it seems, and there he was anointed by a woman with expensive perfumes, upsetting his disciples at the waste of it all. But you wonder if the real waste on their minds wasn't that their master was so intent on his own death. But then it seems Jesus rested there on Holy Wednesday, preparing himself to take the plunge on Maundy Thursday, and giving the chief priests plenty of time to scheme of a way to arrest him and dispose of him secretly without riots. And so that's what we'll look at now today, the way that they found the traitor at the table, who was one of the 12, one of Jesus' own handpicked disciples. Let's hear now the word of God. Matthew 26, we'll begin at verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after another, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then if you'll glance down to verse 45 with me for a moment. Verse 45 through 50 is also our text. Then Jesus returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, a few weeks ago, I went to a robotics tournament in Monroe, Michigan, on the east side of the state, as my son Micah and his middle school team battled robots that they've been building all year. But they held the tournament in a pretty fascinating place. Are any of you history buffs? Do you remember the Raisin? The tournament was held in a visitor center right on the battlefield of the River Raisin, where in the War of 1812, American troops and settlers clashed with Native American Confederacy and their British allies over who got to claim this mitten we live on, this Michigan territory. So here we were battling with robots in a place where thousands of men literally fought to the death. I'm not sure everybody noticed the irony, but it sure made me grateful for peace. But as I walked around the grounds, this sign caught my eye there that shows an actual homestead at the time, with a house, a barn, and crops, and a clump of 12 pear trees, 11 of them all together, and then one off separate, one a good ways apart. And you know what they called that one? The Judas tree. The Judas tree. See, it was a common practice back then to plant 12 fruit trees for the 12 disciples, but to keep one apart for rotten Judas. Don't be a Judas, it warned. Don't betray your nation or your faith. It was their way of saying traitors not welcome, no Benedict Arnolds. Though in the last known case of that tradition, the Detroit Free Press reports that as a crowd gathered to celebrate the last apostle standing, somebody discovered with horror that the tree that they had been praising there wasn't the tree of St. Peter, but the Judas tree. Whoops, yeah, you know, I'd hate to have been the pastor that officiated that ceremony. But why did it matter that there was a Judas? We could ask the same question here of the gospel stories. Why must there be a Judas? Why must we see Jesus betrayed? The Bible makes a big deal out of it, it seems. Judas is in all four of the Gospels, and the place where he's planted is smack dab in the middle of the supper table, the Last Supper, the Passover feast. One of you will hand me over, Jesus says. Woe to the one who will betray. So why a Judas? Well, if you're the kind of person who needs your 3 points up front here, and here you go, you can look at the screen. But if not, well, you could just look away and cover your ears. Reason one, because we've all faced betrayal. Reason two, because we've all had a hand in it too. And reason three, because otherwise we wouldn't believe that his blood, his covenant, could run so deep. So first, because we've all faced betrayal. Krista shared with me a great post from Doug Skinner this week. Skinner says, I don't get along with all my people. And hard as it is to imagine, some of my people don't get along with me. My people are church people. I've been around the church my whole life long, which is why I find Vernon Brown's description of the church as a pack of porcupines on a freezing winter's night to be the most accurate one I know. We huddle because it's cold and we need each other to survive. But when we do, we stick and we jab each other because we're porcupines. And this is the dance of church life I've taken part in for 70 years now, Skinner says. I've been hurt, abandoned, betrayed, and discouraged far more by my church friends than by any non-Christians or others. I've had more thoughtless wounds inflicted by fellow church members than I can ever imagine by any enemy. So the hardest things I've done was learn to heal and forgive and reconcile. In The Art of Forgiveness, Lewis Speed says that our deepest wounds come when the people we love turn away from or turn against us. When the people we took as friends or family act like strangers or enemies. Instead, these hurts trigger hate, and unless it heals, that hate will destroy us. And yet many of us get stuck between the healing and the reconciling in this life. We can't remember the humanity of those villains who caused us so much pain. Why does this story need a Judas? Why must there be a deeply loved and trusted disciple to hand Jesus over to his killers? Because otherwise Jesus wouldn't have faced what we all have faced, the sting of betrayal, the temptation to hate. I know you've already thought of your own stories here this morning, that friend who forsook you, that spouse who cheated on you, that partner who cut you out of the business, and so on and so forth. But here's the point. It was personal to us, and it was personal to Jesus. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, the one I trusted, the one who shared my bread with me, has turned against me. King David wrote those words when his trusted advisor Ahithophel had betrayed him, and then he hung himself as Judas did. But as he shares this last intimate meal with his disciples, Jesus, the son of David, says much the same. The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me, Jesus says. And of course, all of them had, but Judas knew exactly who he meant. See, in that culture, to eat with a person was tantamount to saying, I am your friend. I will not hurt you. To eat together was a covenant. It was a kind of promise, even, to protect. So do you see it? When Judas made plans to hand over Jesus here and still ate this meal, that was the most personal attack. That was the bitterest of betrayals. And then he twisted the knife in him by making the signal a kiss, and even a warm, affectionate kiss, Matthew says. What was Judas' motive? What was his motive? Well, the truth is, we don't know. There was certainly greed, as Matthew and John suggest. But 30 pieces of silver was only about 4 months' wages. I guess pastors back then were priests, were cheap too. But still, Judas, he accepted it. So perhaps there was hate in him too. Perhaps he was even possessed, as Luke and John say. One of you is a devil, Jesus says in John. And then Satan entered Judas, both Luke and John attest. But we shouldn't vilify or demonize Judas. He was a man whom Jesus loved, a man who was made in God's image. Now, probably the main part of Judas's motive stemmed from his disillusionment and despair. What was Jesus doing, giving up a crown for a cross, wasting all their work, and throwing away their golden chance? A martyr's death? It's not what he had signed up for. But whatever it was, we know that Judas's real flaw was this. He thought too little of Jesus. Too little of Jesus. Surely not I, Lord, each of them says, but not Judas. No, look. He says, surely not I, Rabbi. Not I, teacher. He can't even call Jesus Lord anymore because he's come to see him as less. Matthew centers on 30 pieces of silver here because as a former tax collector, he knew that money could talk. And this money spoke of one who was loved by the most loving person ever to walk God's green earth, but who still in greed and fear there sold him out. In fact, that's precisely what it meant, since according to Exodus 21, 30 pieces of silver was the price set for a slave if you had to compensate someone for the loss that you had caused. So Judas was counting Jesus his slave then by accepting this bribe. But Judas, not Judas. They shared so many meals, so many memories together, so many laughs and inside jokes. Shoot, they'd even shared bank accounts. Judas handled money. He was the treasurer for all of the disciples. So Jesus understands betrayal, you see. He understands the personal pain of having your heart ripped out by even your closest of friends. The agony of having the one you've handed your love sell you out for something else. What's the real pain of betrayal? It's the pain of love rejected, of the priceless gift that you've given to others just tossed out and trampled on. Love is the greatest investment, but to have it rejected, well, that hurts like hell. Why does this story need a Judas? Judas is there to show us of our real problem right from the start. God so loved the world, but we loved him not. Not even when he came down to us in flesh and blood. Jesus is heartbroken at Judas' betrayal. So we know that God understands ours. So why must there be a Judas in the Passion story? Because we've all faced betrayal. And second, because we've all had a hand in it as well. Whether we'll admit it or not, we've all got blood in our hands in the death of Jesus and in betraying one another. We've all had a hand in it, the Gospels tell us. So we've got to fess up. Do you know what the most used verb is in the Passion story, in all the stories of Jesus' death? Matthew uses it 14 times in just two chapters here. And no, it's not struck or nailed or killed or crucified. The ruling verb of the whole Passion story is handed over. It seems everybody is handing Jesus over, and I mean everybody, from human to divine. We all have a hand in his murder. We are all responsible for this crime. Judas hands him over to the temple guard, who hand him over to the high priests, who hand him over to the crowds and to Pilate, who hands him over to the soldiers, who then hand him over to death. But even as human responsibility reaches the maximum, so does God's sovereignty. Because as it turns out, God's got a hand in it all. Working through the mess of these abandonments, these devilish betrayals, to hand his son's life over for us. The Father's planned this whole thing out to save the world he so loves. In fact, Jesus himself had a hand in it too. Matthew shows himself him in complete control of himself here and of events. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer, he says, even handing himself over to that kiss. Everybody's got a hand in his murder. Everybody's got blood on their hands. But still, Jesus is choosing it here. He's letting it all happen. What in the world is going on? Well, he's handling the punishment for our sins. At some point or other, we've all been betrayed or handed over, used by someone for an awful purpose. But the harder question is, have we been the handler? Have we ever been the betrayer? All the disciples failed Jesus here. Judas was just the quickest to capitalize on it. What will you give me to hand him over, he asked. From then on, he watched for that opportunity to hand him over, Matthew says. But credit the disciples when Jesus drops this bombshell, one of you will betray me. They don't immediately turn and blame each other. Well, I knew it. I saw Thomas talking to the teachers of the law, or I saw Judas pilfering pennies from the pot. Well, they each look inward first. Surely not I, Lord. Showing a healthy self-awareness of their sin and of their capacity to fail. No doubt they'd all had doubts and were fighting to keep faith yet at this time. The one of you puts Jesus on notice, but it also invites the rest of them to take some time in self-examination. Now, the church didn't come up with that from nowhere. We should look for the Judas as well as the Pharisee in us. The Lord's Supper should come with a warning label, says Amy Levine. Am I reconciled to others, or am I still holding on to bitter herbs in my heart? It's not till we find ourselves in the troubled characters of the gospel that we're reading it right. We all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. In fact, in a painting that many praise as his first masterpiece, Rembrandt painted his own face as the face of Judas. Painted his own face, the face there of the betrayer. And for all its faults, Mel Gibson got one thing right in The Passion of Christ. His only appearance in that entire film, do you know what it was? It's that it was his hands there, nailing Jesus to the cross. Judas is there so as Christians will know that we had a hand in it too. Not just the Jews and the Romans, but us. We should count ourselves responsible for Jesus' death. for his death. Every time we sin, we betray the trust of the one who bled and gave his life for us. Yet somehow he still did it. And he still calls us his friend. Why do we need a Judas? Well, first, because we've all faced betrayals, so we need to know that Jesus suffered that way too. And second, because we've all been betrayers. We've all had a hand in it too. But also finally, because otherwise we'd never believe that Jesus' covenant could cut so deep, that his blood could run so true. Can you even believe it, how he treated this traitor here? We treated Judas. He didn't out him, shame him, or scold him in front of the others at that table. Instead, he welcomed and he fed him. And he gave him every last chance to change his mind. Here, Judas, this is my body for you to chew on. This is my blood for you to drink. Somehow Jesus chose to love him and still not hate or despise. Maybe he seems stoic to us, but anyone who knew Jesus could see his heart there crying out, "Judas, Judas, why? Why are you doing this? You're only condemning yourself." When Judas says, "Surely not I, Rabbi, you have said so," is how Jesus replies. He's still not condemning him outright, still not condemning our world, even as we condemn him there to die. In fact, Jesus says the same words later on, too, to the chief priests and to Pilate. Jesus did not want to shatter Judas, says Tim Keller. He wanted to melt him with grace. He didn't want to condemn Judas. He wanted to convict him, even then. This is perfect thread-the-needle gentleness, the most amazing meshing of justice and of sensitivity, Keller says. Jesus stays faithful to his friend, even as his friend's backstabbing him. Did you notice that Jesus calls Judas a friend? It's his last word to him. Not my betrayer, but my friend. What on earth? Many of us think he's just being sarcastic there, just laying the irony on there in rebuke. But what if he's not? Is it possible that in Jesus we have one who stays faithful to us even when we betray him, even when we fail him so much? How deep is his love? How bound to his covenant with us? Last week I used a quote from Barbara Brown Taylor, and here's another. It is important, I think, that Judas was there that night. That Judas was there that night. Knowing what Jesus would do, what Judas would do, Jesus did not bar him from the table. He set a place for him. He ordered food for him. He ate of the very same dish with him. Judas was included until he excluded himself, which gives this new covenant some real bite. When Jesus holds up this cup and offers what is in it as the fluid of forgiveness, he's not talking to people with a short list of minor sins, Taylor says. He's talking to people who will turn him in, who will scatter to the four winds at the first sign of trouble, and who will even swear that they never knew him. He's talking to traitors, to deserters, to all of us. He's talking to people who should have been his best friends on earth, but who will turn out not to have a loyal bone in their bodies. And he is forgiving them ahead of time even, forgiving us. He is saying, "You will hand me over even to death on a cross. But I won't let that, not even that, come between us." God handed Jesus over to us, his flesh and blood, and Jesus broke that bread and he poured that cup. Nobody forced his hand, but he willingly laid down his life. And why? So there could be no further doubt that God is faithful, that God is loyal to us. He'd even call that devil who betrayed him there his friend yet, for his part. So why do the Gospels include Judas? Well, definitely to warn Christians, yes, of every generation against backsliding and betrayal. Act like a Judas and you'll get what's coming, yes, in the end. But maybe also to leave us a glimmer of hope for all of us who feel like they've rejected God's love, for all who feel like we've done him the worst. That even now, we might turn back to him. Throughout the centuries, Christians have been warned, and in fact, the whole world has been warned against being a Judas. Those early settlers would plant those Judas trees to keep those traitors far from them. But not Jesus. No, Jesus keeps the Judases close, suffering us as his enemies so he can still call us his friend. Oh, what a Savior we have, friends. What a friend. Let's pray together. Lord, it is truly amazing what you went through, even through the agonies of betrayal. And still you called us your friends, and you gave up your life. We can never thank you enough, but help us to extend that love to others and to let it cut more deeply into us. Teach us to make peace and to forgive others through your blood. In Christ's name we pray this, and for the sake of your kingdom, and all God's people say, amen.